Now, it may very well be you're here this evening and you are one of these people who is a semi-detached observer of all things Christian. It may be that you're here and, in fact, you go beyond that. You would say that you are a critic or a skeptic of all things Christian. Perhaps you feel that people who go to religion or who are Christians in particular are both faint-hearted or feeble-minded. And what I want to say this evening is that if you really seriously take the teaching of the Bible and the Christian message, you'll discover that far from being faint-hearted and feeble-minded, it is a dangerous thing. It is a dangerous thing to be a follower of the Christian God. And that is nowhere, I think, more obvious than in this section of the Bible we've read this evening, this part which is a great covenant renewal ceremony where Samuel, a great prophet of Israel, is confronting the people of God of his day with their relationship to God. So when we read this chapter, I don't want you to think here are the religious people and the irreligious people, or to translate it into our terms, here are Christians and people who are not Christian. No, this is a word that is specifically for people who call themselves believers, who call themselves Christians. This is a confrontation, if you will, between God and God's people, especially the people who are publicly known, at least, for their relationship to God. And underlying this relationship is a very old custom, a very old and very basic and fundamental relationship that is known in the ancient world as a covenant. Now, we still use the word covenant today. We talk about a covenant of marriage in which promises are exchanged between two people publicly. They're certified, they're witnessed to publicly, and that public vows and that public exchange of promises, which is witnessed to by others, is described as a covenantal arrangement, a covenantal relationship. It goes beyond the simple promises we make in private. It has a public shape to it, though it's based on a relationship that has been formed. And that's what this old word, covenant, means. Originally going way back into the mists of history, a covenant was usually an arrangement established between a big king and a little king. The big king, of course, was usually an emperor. He owned great armies, and he would come invading a bit of territory, and he might invade your territory and conquer you and your villages or your towns. Or he may conquer somebody else's villages and towns and then come along to you and say, I'd like you to be my person in charge of this area. I'm making you a little king in charge of this area of my empire. However it happened, whether you were a vassal or whether you were a little king appointed by the big king, he would draw up a treaty. Now, it was based on a relationship. They would talk about their relationship with one another. The big king would say how it was that he had possessed the lands in the first place. He would describe what he had done for you, the gifts he'd given you, the lands he'd given you, the way he'd enriched you. He would write down the ways in which he had a relationship with you. And then he would make promises. He would promise to look after you. He'd promise to send an army. If someone attacks you, someone hits you, I'll hit them, is the promise the big king would make. And all he would want from you is for you to make sure that if his men were going through your territory, they got through safely, or perhaps he wanted some taxes from you, just a little bit to send to keep his army in place. That would be good. As long as you kept sending that, that would be good. But he would want you, above all, to promise that you would be loyal to him, that you would never get into negotiations with his enemies behind his back, that you would be absolutely loyal to the big king. And if you didn't, then there would be threats. There would be threats of terrible things happening. There would be armies sent. There would be all kinds of things put in place if you broke the terms of the covenant. Well, that covenant, then, is this basic fundamental arrangement. You can see the shape of it in the very earliest chapters of the Bible, in the story of Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden. You can see it in its fullest sense, in this sense at least, in the covenant with Moses that was drawn up with the nation of Israel. And it's the nation of Israel, really, the church of this day, the church of the Old Testament, which has a geopolitical form that it doesn't have today. It was the nation that was called before Samuel, who was their prophet. Now, you may think, if you know anything about Christianity, or if you're a Christian, you're thinking this question, what does this have to do with us? And for those who are Christians here, I remind you, or I ask you the question, what do you think it means when we call Jesus Lord? When we call Jesus Lord, what do you think using the word Lord suggests? Well, the word Lord suggests authority, it suggests sovereignty, it suggests command, it suggests that he is the teacher. For example, in a classic passage in the New Testament, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he says this to them in John chapter 13. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and that is what I am. That is what I am. You call me teacher and Lord." These are the words you use. Jesus, you're our teacher. Jesus, you're the Lord. We call you the Lord Jesus. And he says to his people, that is precisely what I am. These terms that you use by way of courtesy, I am in reality. I am your teacher and I am your Lord. I tell you what to believe and I tell you how to behave. And you believe what I tell you, and you behave as I tell you. That is what I am. So right at the very heart, you see, of our relationship with the Lord Jesus is this covenantal relationship. When he took the bread and the wine at the communion table, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant that I'm making with you. You can see the same when you look at the New Testament use of the word to serve. Or servant. New Testament Christian people are called servants. What does servant mean? The word in the Greek means a bond slave, a bond servant, someone who is indentured to serve a master. And while it's absolutely true that to serve Jesus is perfect freedom, since it means doing what we were made for, nonetheless, we're under his authority. That's what Jesus means when he says, you remember in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. You have to decide whose master you have. Who is your master? Is it Jesus, the Lord? Or is it something else that's tugging at your heartstrings, that's pulling you away from him? That's the question that you and I have to answer this evening. Well, looking at this chapter then, we read it through Christian eyes. We are living after Jesus. Therefore, as we look back to the way in which God deals with his people in the Old Testament, we remind ourselves of that, but we remember he's the same God, and we remember that he deals with us in the same terms as those who are in a covenant relationship with him. Well, with that in mind, I want to look this evening at the God of the covenant, the threat of the covenant, and the promise of the covenant. Let's look at those three things together. First of all, the God of the covenant. And if you look at verse 2, and I'm looking now at verses 1 to 15, if you look at verse 2, you can see the very opening words there indicate something brand new, different, fresh is about to begin. Now, behold, the king walks before you. A new age has dawned. Up to now, from the period they came into the promised land, the children of Israel have been governed by a judge, someone like Samuel. Samuel is the last in a series of these judges. But now kings have come onto the scene with all the things that go along with having kings. And Samuel has spelled this out to them before they ever before they ever had a king. He spelled out what that would mean. With kings come taxes. They'd never thought of that one. With kings come armies. And they will take your sons and they will draft them into their army, and they'll take your sons and they'll draft them into their civil service. Things will never be the same again. Now you want a government like everyone else has. You have to live with taxes and with armies. So it's a new day that has dawned. But although there's a new day dawned and there's a king on the throne of Israel, Samuel's role, the role of the prophet, still exists. It's still there because these are still God's people. They're still in the covenant. Therefore, they're still under the authority of God. Whether they recognize it or not, they're under God's authority. And one of the ways in which God's authority is exercised over his people, still is to this day, is that God's word has the preeminence in the thinking of God's people. Samuel, as a prophet, is a spokesman of God's word to them. And he comes here in this chapter, calls them all together, calls them to hear the word of God through him as a kind of sign to the world that here are God's covenant people that remain under the authority of God and under the authority of his word. And they're accountable. In fact, not only they, but their king is accountable to do what God says. Well, when he talks about the God of the covenant, he talks about, first of all, about himself, because he is not a private individual. He is God's servant, God's gift to them. So he dismisses a couple of their complaints. Apparently they were complaining. You can imagine this happening. Behold, the king walks before you. Here, you know, you see him. There he is. This guy Saul, who was their king, was taller than anybody else in the whole country. They could see him standing head and shoulders above everyone else. He was tall, dark, handsome, muscular, looked every inch the king. And here is Samuel, and Samuel says, "I am old and gray. I am old and gray." Yep. Samuel says, he looks every inch the leader. Every inch the leader. And you think now it's past my time. And I'm here to remind you that I'm the prophet of God. I've come with the word of God to you. I've got something the king doesn't have. So that was the first thing. The second thing was Samuel's sons. They were a bit of a disaster. So he mentions them and then dismisses them and says, you know, at the end of the day, it's me that you have to deal with. And what have I been like to you? How have I lived before you? What kind of life have I lived? Look at verse 3. "Here I am," he says. "Testify against me before the Lord." Is there anyone? Is there anyone out there who can come and point a finger at anything that I've done in my public ministry among you? Anybody? And he challenges them to bear witness to any loss of integrity in his life. Look at what he says in verse 3. "Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Or whom have I oppressed?" Here is a man who's absolutely conscious that throughout his life, he has lived a life worthy of God. Now, that's an amazing thing to be able to testify. I'm afraid when I read this and I consider the faithfulness of this man and his ability to stand and look these people in the eye and say, "Is there anything that you can point your finger at in my life?" It leaves me embarrassed. It leaves me totally undone before God, because I don't think I could ever say that. It made me remember words of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20. He was saying his farewell to the church at Ephesus. He'd been there teaching for 2.5 to 3 years. He calls the elders of the church to meet him at Miletus, and he gives his farewell speech, and it's one of the most moving speeches in the whole Bible. And here's what he says to them, to the Ephesian elders. He says, "You know, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day until that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And here's how he sums it up. "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Isn't that an amazing testimony? Here is this man saying to these people that he's lived among, worked among for these years. He's saying to them, "Is there anything that you needed to know from the Bible that I didn't tell you? Is there anything that I covered up simply because it would embarrass you or hurt you or be difficult for you? Is there anything that I withheld of the whole counsel of God? I told you it all. I poured it all out to you." Well, Paul was saying something similar to what Samuel was saying. And if you read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, for example, there he defends his life and he says to the people there, "Study my life and actions closely." Could you say that to someone? Are you faithful in the things God has given to you to do? What about your daily work? What about the work you do for your employer? Are you faithful there? Are you a good and hard worker? Do you do it for the glory of God? If you're married, what about your family? Are you committed to them? If you're not married, how are you with your other relationships? Are you committed to your friends? Are you a reliable friend? If you have power, do you abuse it? If you have money, do you waste it? If you have free time, do you squander it in self-indulgence? If you have genuine religion, do you give it a bad name by being lazy, obnoxious, and self-centered? What kind of reputation do you have for the glory of God? I think that's one question I ask as I read Samuel's declaration. What he's saying to these people is, the fact that I have shown integrity is not so much a testimony to anything in me, but it is a testimony of the fact that God's been good to you by sending someone like me to you. God is my witness. And he calls them to witness. And the people said, you're right. But here's the thing. From verse 6, Samuel defends the faithfulness of God. The Lord is witness, he says. And then he gives this great description of the faithfulness of God. He reviews, for example, their history. And he says, you know, the history of you people is this. There's a crisis. You call out to God for help. And God sends a leader to help you. There's a crisis. You call for help. God sends a leader. That's the story of the book of Judges. It's the story of Samuel's life. There's a crisis. The crisis develops partly because of the people's own rebellion. They sin against God. They rebel against him. They disobey him. They forget him. They go their own route. They get themselves into a real deep mess. And they cry out for help, and God sends them a leader to help them. The reality is they'd forgotten that. They'd forgotten that. What they were doing, you see, in wanting to create a king is this. They wanted to take the uncertainty out of life. They wanted to enshrine or institutionalize help, which they always had in the past discovered came at the right time when they called on God's name. But they weren't wanting to trust in God anymore. They didn't want the uncertainty of having to wait on God or having to prostrate themselves before God and pour themselves out before God. They wanted to institutionalize help. They would always be there. They wanted a king with an army and taxes, everything that went with it, that looked like everybody else, so that they felt secure with the visible king that they had set up over them. Now Samuel reminds them, he gives them this great statement from verse 6 onward. He reminds them of what God has done for them in their past. He reminds them that when there was a problem, God sent Moses and Aaron when they were in Egypt and they delivered them from Egypt. When they found themselves at the mercy of these guys, Sisera and the army of Hazor and the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, and they fought against them, they cried out to the Lord and God sent them judges. And when they found themselves up against it again, against Nahash, the king of the Ammonites came, God intervened and helped them. But the reality is they forgot. It is one of the perpetual problems of God's people that we have a form of spiritual amnesia. We forget. And they forgot, and they took things into their own hands. And they wanted a king like everyone else. Now what is Samuel doing? Well, he's challenging the people here. He wants to establish the throne of God and in their minds and hearts, in the hearts and minds of God's people. His longing is that God would reign without a rival in the hearts of his people, that they would recognize God as king. Back in chapter 8, verse 7, God had said, they have rejected me from being a king over them. And now Samuel challenges them with that, because he's jealous for the honor of God. And I think today, the question is still the question of the degree to which Jesus' people let Jesus reign over their lives and over their church. Every day we encounter challenges to the crown rights of our Redeemer. Take the issue of politics. Very often the way Christian people can get as worked up, as heated up about politics as non-Christian people, and can come to the view that there is a political solution to ultimate human problems. Now, I'm not saying Christians should not be involved in politics. We should. Or have views about politics. We should. Probably more articulate than we are about these issues. But if we step across the line into thinking that somehow or other politics and politicians can solve ultimate human problems, then we're putting our trust in something other than God. Or take the media, which offers advice and counsel that's cut loose from any biblical or even moral foundation. Very often we're informed in our morality by what we read in the media. I read, before the service this evening, I read a review of a book, an autobiography of a very famous celebrity who makes a Christian claim. And in this book, it is one of the saddest things to read. Here is a man who, in spite of the Christian influence in his life, has capitulated in his mentality, capitulated to the moral situation that we find in our society today. For him, the absolutes of the Bible about morality have gone. The church has to learn what's going on in the world and get in touch with what's going on. God is good and God will overrule it and God will forgive us for doing that. We've got to get in touch with society and what society is doing. Let that be the guide. No longer the absolutes, for example, of heterosexual marriage between a man and a woman for life. Forget about that. Any kind of relationship that is a good and meaningful and lasting relationship is okay. Now, what's happened? This man has allowed his thinking to be influenced by the culture in which we live rather than by the word and authority of God. And it comes down to the issue of the lordship of God in our lives, the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. Who's in charge? There is this complex power struggle all the time between the claims of God in our minds and hearts and the competing claims of our culture. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans 12, verse 1 in J.B. Phillips' famous translation, "The world around us is trying to squeeze us into its mold." And some of us are allowing ourselves to be squeezed by the way the world thinks. So, what does Samuel do? He confronts them with this. And he says, look, you've turned away from the invisible God and you've turned to a visible leader and you've forgotten the authority of God over your life. That's why he gives them this great big central section of the book to verse 16 in which he reminds them of all that God has done. What he's doing is bringing back to their memory what they'd forgotten. In a sense, that's what we do when we come to church on Sundays. What we're doing is reminding each other of what God has done for us in the past, what God is to us in the present, that he is the God who is faithful. He never lets his people down. He means us to trust him. He means us to trust him. Samuel has really, really strong emotions as he thinks about the church of his day. And Paul shares those emotions when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11. Let me read to you what he writes there. He says to these dear people, he says, "I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me," he says, "for I feel a divine jealousy for you. Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Here's a question for us this evening. Are our thoughts being led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Jesus Christ? Well, this is where the church always must begin in this relationship, going back to the record of God's faithful acts in history that are found in Scripture, looking at the God of the covenant. But then in verses 14 to 18, we look at the threat of the covenant, because being in a relationship with God is neither easy nor safe. Like Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, God is not a tame lion. So look at verse 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you. If you're not a Christian, I want you to notice to whom Samuel is speaking here. He's not talking to you, he's talking to the church. He's not speaking to the world, he's speaking to the believer. He's speaking to those who are in a covenant relationship with God. And God is saying through his prophet, the servant Samuel, that it is a scary thing to be in a relationship with God. Did you notice in the middle of that, there's this little phrase, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well, because as the king goes, so goes the people. And their failures show the need for the coming of Christ, the perfect king, who's able to change the hearts of his people. But notice what Samuel calls for. He says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey him. Well, you say to me, fear. Surely fear doesn't have a part in being a Christian. Yes, it does. Jesus said, don't fear what men can do to you, but fear the one who can cast you into hell. Those are Jesus' words. In fact, what the Bible says is it's only when you fear the Lord that you stop fearing everything else. Now, you can see how seriously Samuel means this in verses 16 to 18. Because he shows them, this, he demonstrates to these people that this is a very solemn thing. He says, what day is it? Today? Well, it's the wheat harvest. And so, in order that you are focused here, in order that you're focused as a people of God on what God is saying to you, I'm going to pray to the Lord that he will send thunder and rain. This doesn't usually happen this time of year. This is not the period of the rainy seasons. But I want you to see how great your wickedness is by asking yourself for yourself a king. And so that's what happens. There's thunder and lightning and rain. And the people are terrified. Why does this happen? This happens to teach them and us that the threats of God are not empty threats. They're not empty threats. The storm is a sign that points to the serious side of our relationship with God. These are the lively threats of a living God with whom we have to do. Not only that, but they accredit the words of the prophet. Well, in these verses, this great thing that is being said here by Samuel is that you and I need to live with a consciousness that being in a covenant relationship with God is a dangerous thing. Now, he's not going to send the rain and the hail on you today as a sign of his judgment, but there's no doubt that God judges his church. Jesus warns about that. He warns about that in the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. He warns that he can withdraw the witness of a church. He can withdraw his spirit in the sense of moving in power among his people. Whenever his people become so caught up with themselves or so focused on the latest fad, turning away from him to empty things rather than trusting in God, they can discover the reality of the threat of the covenant. Well, look at verses 19 to the end, and there you have the promise of the covenant. People are terrified, and so they say to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord our God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. They seem to be getting the point, and it remains true that we only get the point. Only when we get the point do we begin to see sin from God's perspective. And what brings them to this point? Well, it's their fear. But it's in this context that they begin to hear words of comfort. Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. Do you remember what he's just said to them? Fear the Lord. Now what is he saying to them? Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. You see what Samuel's saying? He's saying, I'm not going to fudge here. I'm not going to obfuscate. I'm not going to pretend. You have done all this evil. This is what you've done, and now you've admitted it. You've confessed it. I think of the language of 1 John chapter 1 where John says, if anyone says they have not sinned, they're deceiving themselves, they're lying and they don't know the truth. Samuel's saying, absolutely right. Don't pretend any longer. Let's not have a relationship with God of pretense. Now you are getting the point. Now you're being honest to God. You have done all this evil. But don't be afraid. Let me read it to you more fully, verses 20, 21. Samuel said, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. You see that? Don't be afraid, but fear. In other words, there is a fear that cancels out every other fear. When you fear the Lord, you don't fear judgment. When you fear the Lord, you don't fear condemnation any longer. When you fear the Lord, you lose your fear of hell. Because when you fear the Lord, you take him seriously. Therefore, you take his promises seriously, as well as his threats. You take him seriously. You come to know him. You have a vibrant, living relationship with him when you fear the Lord. Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear, says the old hymn. Don't be afraid, only fear. Now, what were they to fear to do? Well, they were fear to turn aside from following the Lord and turning aside after empty things. Samuel speaks to comfort them. If you look at verse 22, there at the very center is the promise of the covenant. For the Lord will not forsake his people. It may be very uncomfortable being a Christian. It may be quite hard and demanding being a Christian. There will be days when you will feel slain by the very word that God has given to comfort you because in your sin you have flouted his law. But at the heart of this covenant relationship is this promise, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. He's put a fence around you. He said, these people are my people. He's put his name on your forehead. And he's taken your name and put it on his heart. And he will not forsake his people. This is the biblical principle of divine saving grace or favor. Here is grace that covers all of my sin. Here is the grace that whispers in my ear, if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. Here is a reality that goes to the very heart of the gospel. God has chosen Israel, and in spite of their sin and their waywardness and rebellion and backsliding, his heart was to them, and his grace was stretched out to them. And that's the very heart of the gospel. That whatever we've done in our lives, whatever transgression we've committed, whatever blot there may be in our character, whatever mess sin may have made, the grace of God is better, bigger, greater than the sin of man. When I realize that, you see, that's liberating. That where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And here in 1 Samuel 12, at the very hour of their darkness and rebellion, when Israel is moved away from God, God comes through the prophet and he says, there is grace for them if they will but seek the Lord. That's it. Grace for them if they must seek the Lord. Well, you see, I've fallen, and I see there's grace for me to come back if I seek him again, and I want to seek the Lord. But here's my problem. Suppose I fall again. Suppose I capitulate once more. Suppose tomorrow I start thinking the way the world thinks again. Suppose I fall. Well, Samuel goes on. Do you see this? He tells them that God has made a provision for them. God has made a provision for them. Moreover, he says, as for me, be it far from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. Do you see, he promises two things. He promises that he'll pray for them and that he'll teach them. That's God's provision, you see, for the ongoing of the Christian life. That's what keeps you from falling. There are people who pray for you and people who teach you. That's what the apostles of the New Testament did for the church. They committed themselves to pray and the ministry of the word. That's what pastors are to do for their churches. They're to pray for their people and teach the people. That's what great characters in history like John Knox of Scotland did. He was mighty in prayer, even mightier than he was in his pulpit work. And Samuel says he's going to devote himself to the ministry of prayer and teaching. Because God is committed to his people. And he gives us intercessors. He gives us people who pray for us. Now that means, by the way, that you must pray for one another. It means that you must pray for your friends. It means you must pray for people in positions of influence. If you know a Christian who's a celebrity, pray for them. If you know someone who's under severe trial, pray for them. If you know someone who's working in positions and in social circles that you can't even dream about being near, pray for them that they are kept by the power of God. Pray for one another. Pray, be intercessors for one another. Samuel, as a prophet, says he'll do the job of a priest as well as a prophet. He'll be an intercessor as well as teach. And of course, whenever we read that, from our New Testament perspective, whenever we hear the promises of Samuel the prophet saying that he will be both a prophet and a priest for the people, we realize that it's not only the human intercessors and teachers that we have that God has provided so that we won't fall. God has provided an even better teacher and intercessor. Who is the great prophet of our God? And who is the great priest of our God? Who is the one who teaches us, who has all authority in heaven and earth, and who teaches us with authority, other than the Lord Jesus? And who is our great priest? Who is it? Who is it that spends his days praying for you that you will not fall away from grace? Who is it that prays for you? Regularly before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives to plead for me. Well, you know who it is. It's the Lord Jesus. My little children, writes John, I'm writing to these things to you so that you will not sin. That's the goal. Don't sin. Don't fall. Don't fail. But listen to this. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have someone who's pleading, doing the Samuel job with the Father, pleading the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Or listen to these words of Paul. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is what? Is interceding for us, praying for us. Or listen to Hebrews 7 verse 25 about Jesus. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. You see, what Samuel's teaching us here in our New Testament perspective is God provides someone. He provides the man who stands in the breach, the perfect teacher and the perfect intercessor, the one who will show us the way to go and the one who will plead to the Father on our behalf so that you will not fall. You will not utterly fall. You may stumble, but you will not utterly fall. You may sin, but you will not finally sin. But he will ensure that these people who are his people, the people of God, are saved to sin no more. How do I know that I will endure? Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the promise is given. Why? Because I have a great intercessor, great high priest, whose name is love. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we have a wonderful Savior, a wonderful prophet, and priest and king, our Lord Jesus Christ. As our prophet, he teaches us. As our priest, he opens the way to you and intercedes for us. And as our king, he rules us. And we pray that increasingly, as the days go by, we might live in a direct relationship with him, listening to his voice, resting on his intercession, and submitting to his authority. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.